Good evening. So I had a whole introduction here to kind of get us into that. It just didn't seem right to do. So I'm just going to jump in. I'm thankful to God that we serve a holy God. By the grace of God, through the power of His Spirit, through the proclamation of His Word and the singing of His Word and the praying of His Word, you know, I think we sense, at least I do, and maybe I'm just a read on this, but I think we sense that God is intensely holy. And that's, guys, that's this whole book, Leviticus. It's really just trying to tell you that. That's the point of the whole book. If you get nothing out of the sermon, you get that. God is infinitely holy. And He has given His people this book to deal with Him as He sits in the midst of a people. And that's the context of this story. God's people have been delivered from the Egyptians, and God has now set His presence. That's where we left off. He set His presence in the midst of a people. And everything in Leviticus is laying out just this one simple truth. How can sinful people live in the midst of a holy God without being smoked? That's what Leviticus is about. We have trouble, I think many of us, understanding this book. I've done an informal poll this week, and most of my introduction was about that. I'm just going to scrap it. But I want us to understand that God is infinitely holy. I'm grateful for the people that have led us tonight already, from the prayer that Tessa prayed to the songs that we sang. God is very holy. And this book was given to a people that we're going to have to figure out, without the sacrifice of an infinitely holy person in Jesus Christ, how are they going to do this? Because they themselves are sinful. That's what Leviticus is about. And so our culture has a lot of difficulty understanding this book and interpreting it. And so I'm going to attempt to try to help us understand that and apply that. If you have more questions about how to understand this book in this context, then after the service, I will sit down just below us at about 7:45. And if you have more questions, come and we'll talk about it. But I just want to dive in and just continue the stream that has happened for the last 25 minutes, it seems to me, that God is holy. Let's pray. Again. Lord, there's a sense in which it seems to me that we come to You and stand before You much like Moses did when that burning bush appeared to them and told him to take his sandals off. It's something, Father, that in the midst of the day-to-day, we just don't get. We just think that we're God and You're not holy and You're distant, but God, You're here. And so, Father, we need Your help to understand a book that, Father, I know in many ways confuses a lot of us. And so at the end of this, Father, if nothing else is accomplished, increase our appreciation for Your holiness and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that makes it possible for us to commune with You, not in a theocratic state that no longer exists, but as a people that have been scattered to display You. So help me, help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The context of Leviticus is critical in understanding this book. The last 2 weeks, as I've mentioned, we've been studying Exodus and how God's people were delivered from slavery. They've now come out of the vanquishing of the enemy of God's people, and they built this very incredibly intricate tabernacle, and the book of Exodus ended with, as I mentioned before, the glory of God setting down inside that tabernacle. The tabernacle is the presence of God sitting in the midst of His people. That's how Exodus ends. That's where Leviticus picks up. So you should understand Exodus and Leviticus are meant to be read together. This is one story from Genesis to certainly Revelation, but in particular Genesis to Deuteronomy. These things should be read together. That's the context of the book. God has given them the law, and we saw that grace preceded the giving of the law, even in the old covenant, not just in the new. And He gave them the law to reveal His nature, to let them know what He's like, to help them understand how to thrive in this geopolitical state they're about to set up, and ultimately to show them their need for a Savior because their sin is great. And we saw that it did not get off to a good start, did it? So they construct a golden calf and bow down and worship to a golden calf. So the law and people's obedience to it is not going well. They haven't even got out of Sinai yet, and they're already worshiping other gods. And so God has given them the law after they had been saved and prior to their entering the land. That's the context of the book of Leviticus. And so this book, or we maybe could call it a chapter, is a continuation of that story of the Exodus. And so the question that Leviticus is attempting to answer, that you should be asking with the idea of God sitting in the midst of a sinful people, is how can a sinful people have a holy God dwell in their midst without getting just smoked? That's the question that Leviticus is asking. This is what God is giving them, this law, to help them facilitate. All right, so just a quick outline of the whole book. Chapters 1 to 7 of Leviticus list the descriptions of the sacrifices and the offerings for the people of God to worship him. Chapters 8 to 16 are the duties of the priests that facilitate the holiness of God's people by teaching what is clean and unclean. So it's, again, the duties of the priest to facilitate the holiness by determining what's clean and unclean and how to get it right. And then lastly, 17 to 27 describes the need for all of God's people to be holy. That's the book in a big picture. Now let's just dive right in into that first seven chapters as we look at the sacrifices and the offerings of the people to be had. And we're going to see here right from the very first chapter into the beginning an idea of what's going on in the first seven chapters. So I'm going to read it to you. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it into the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord." And so this passage, guys, is typical of the other offerings that we read about. So what I just read was the giving of the burnt offering. You would make this offering to dedicate maybe a new altar or to ask for God's help in a difficult time. That's when you would make that offering. But there's other offerings in those first seven chapters. We see in chapter 2, there is the offering that goes along with it, could go along with a burnt offering, called a grain offering. Then in chapter 3, there's a peace offering. Chapters 4 and the first part of 5 have a sin offering. And then 5 and 6 have a guilt offering. The latter half of it. Now, all of these guys insinuates one very important thing, that they are sinful and they need help to keep coming to his presence. That's just assumed by the author. So from this burnt offering that we just read about, we can get a read as to what's going on in all these offerings. So remember, these laws are coming after the presence of God has come in the tabernacle where God's presence dwells. The tabernacle would be situated in the middle of the community. It was supposed to be situated right there in the center of this community that God was going to set up, sort of symbolic about how God was to be the center of their lives. And these offerings are given to them to help them see how they're supposed to remain as God's people, to help them understand how it is they can know him and approach him. So these offerings were the first installment of understanding how to approach him. Verse 3 says that the offering is to be a male without blemish. In other words, bring your very best to God. Don't just throw what you have in your pocket sort of into the tabernacle as you're walking by it, right? He's saying, bring your very best, this lamb without blemish. You see the same idea in the grain offering when it says to give the first fruits. Don't sort of come at the back end of it and throw whatever's left over to God. God says in the grain offering to give the first fruits to the Lord. You don't give God leftovers. He's trying to teach them that. And what they are being taught here is God is the best. God has given his own people his very best. And so if they are going to reflect his glory, they have to likewise give him their best to display his glory. And guys, this has not changed for us today. No one would dispute about how this is consistent even with us today. Because when God sent his very own son, he gave us his very best. And so in the same way, we should return in worship, not in order to gain that son, but return in worship to give God our very best. And so showing up to church and maybe throwing a couple, you know, quarters in the basket as it goes by and wearing a WWJD bracelet and throwing some air prayers up and on the way to work, that's not God's best. That's not giving God your best. We are to give him our best. He does not deserve our leftovers. Now notice why he was making this offering. God was setting this offering up. Did you see that in verse 3, second half of verse 3? They're giving this offering in order to make them acceptable before the Lord. Now, some of you are asking, well, I thought they were already accepted and that they were saved through the delivering of the Egyptians. But guys, sin or poor reflections of his glory compromise their mission as a people, namely to display his glory. So something's got to be done with that. This sacrificial system was yet another gift of God's grace in order to keep them with him. And so the reason for the offering was to be accepted before the Lord. And isn't that what you want, friend? At least I hope that's what you want, to be accepted before the Lord. Isn't it what you want? To be accepted by the Lord? Well, you know I'm not going to tell you that after the service we're going to go offer a sacrifice, right? And so what's the answer? I'm not going to tell you to bring about a sacrifice in order to be acceptable before the Lord. And maybe you think, well, then I'll just obey the Ten Commandments. Well, we already saw last week, or actually 2 weeks ago, that the Ten Commandments were given after grace, after they had been delivered from their enemy, after they had been, as it were, saved. So God is aware that there is nothing that we can do to work our way to God. That's why he made a way by working his way to you. And so what we need is the same thing that he is providing here. What we need is atonement. We need a payment for our wrongs. I'll look down there at verse 4. We see there that the animal was accepted as, it says, atonement for him, for the sinner. Verse 4 says the animal was accepted as an atonement, as a substitute. Verse 9 says that as it is burned, it would then be a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And so the sacrificial system explained here in these first 7 chapters is dealing with man's deepest need, namely atonement that makes us acceptable before the Lord. And the reality is there are things that we think can atone for our sin, but actually are not pleasing to the Lord. God is the one that sets the rules up, folks, and he does it for our good. And so this idea that somehow we think that we can come up with a plan as to what it is that will make us acceptable for the Lord is just not in God's plans. As a matter of fact, we got a good story of somebody that tried, a couple guys that tried to do just that. They tried to make atonement in their own way, to kind of get creative, as we read in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1, down to 4. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron — Aaron would be the high priest, his sons would be priests. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered an unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. And the father of those two sons, Aaron, held his peace. He didn't say anything. And so the Lord, in all of his holiness, rightly demands not just any atonement for his pleasure. We can't come up with it on our own. But he accepts what he can only accept, something clean, something that is the best. But like Nadab and Abihu, we often get creative in our attempts to atone for our wrongs with God, don't we? Did you know that in the book of Leviticus, the word atonement is used 47 times? There's only 27 chapters. Far and wide, guys. There's no book that even remotely approaches the frequency of that word in any other book of the Bible. This idea of atonement is central inside this book. This book is trying to tell us something about atonement. And so our attempts at atoning for our wrongs with God will never be acceptable in his sight. Even if you attempt to try harder and begin to give him maybe a little bit more of your best, what you need is the very best. And God, just like he told Moses, is gracious to you, to me. Just as he saved Israel and defeated their enemy, he graciously provided his very best lamb in the sending of his son, Jesus Christ, who would come and indeed take the penalty for sin, our penalty, the one true everlasting atonement. Having lived a faithful life and was then buried and raised again on the third day, God gave us his best in providing that lamb for we sinners, that atonement for we sinners. These sacrifices in these first seven chapters were temporary measures that had to be offered over and over and over again. And they all pointed to the one forever sacrifice in Jesus Christ. That's why we don't have any offerings outside. This is why John the Baptist said, as he looked at Jesus Christ, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He understood that in him there would be no need for more sacrifices because he was the perfect sacrifice and he would take away sin once and for all. And so God made atonement by substituting himself for us in the work of his Son, in order that through him we can be acceptable in his sight. We can be approved. We can be that treasured possession, that royal priesthood, that holy nation that God promised way back in Exodus chapter 19 that we see now even Peter picks up and says later that we are true for those that trust him. This sacrificial system was intended to be followed then in that geopolitical state that now no longer exists. But it was to shadow, to point to the substance of Jesus Christ. All of these sacrifices were meant to do that. Just listen to this. This is a long passage, but listen to this passage and hear the author of Hebrews interact with Leviticus. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." Skip down to verse 22. "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary, listen to this, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into the holy places made with hands, you hear him interacting with the tabernacle, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. He went into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. He writes this on behalf of Christians. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly over and over again, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. You see, you hear him interacting with Leviticus, don't you? I mean, there's the whole book. I heard Jessica say it earlier today. You just read the whole book of Hebrews, you will understand Leviticus. So, do you hear how the author of Hebrews, do you hear what he's saying? The laws of Leviticus were copies of the heavenly things. The laws of Leviticus were the copies of the heavenly things. And the heavenly things were better than the sacrifices here in Leviticus. That is, Jesus Christ, fully God, the heavenly man, offered a sacrifice that doesn't need to be repeated because it was a perfect sacrifice. The author of Hebrews says it even more clearly in paragraphs just before in chapter 8. He says this, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old." All right, this is the old in the Leviticus. "Much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates," Jesus mediates, "is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." And he goes on, he says, "In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." And so what he's saying there is the old covenant, or the first covenant that we're reading about here in Leviticus, is superseded by the new covenant that Jesus Christ brings, or the second covenant and Christ atoning once for all for sin. And so therefore, the reason why we don't offer all these sacrifices anymore is because Jesus Christ fulfills them perfectly, once and for all. And for those who do not trust him, God's judgment remains. So if you're here tonight, that's true of you. If you've not trusted Christ, you have no sacrifice. You have to bring your own, and it's not perfect. You were left to bear that sin on your own. Listen to Leviticus chapter 5, verse 17. It talks about this very idea. This idea is pointing to the same reality that exists today. Leviticus 5, 17. "If anyone sins, doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, though he did not know it." He's talking about sins you don't even know about. "Then realizes his guilt, he shall bear his iniquity." So if you sin, that means what Leviticus is teaching and pointing to is you have to bear that yourself if Christ is not your atonement. And you say, "Well, Nathan, that's Leviticus. What about New Covenant?" John 3:36. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." 13 times in Leviticus do we hear this notion of someone is going to have to bear their own sin if they don't take the proper sacrifice, trust the proper sacrifice. Trust Christ, friends. Trust Christ and Christ alone for your atonement to make you acceptable with God. Trust Christ as your offering that your life might also be a pleasant aroma to God. Just think about that. Your life, trusting Christ, your life might then, like these sacrifices, would be a pleasant aroma to God. And if you do not, you're left to bear that wrath for your sin on your own. And as we saw in Nadab and Abihu, this is really serious stuff. God's not messing around here. God will only take the best, but the good news is he's offered us the best in lovingly giving us his son to give us a way out. Now, this explains a good portion of the law. And the idea that I skipped over in the beginning is the charge is leveled against Christianity. Why do you just sort of pick and choose what verses you want to follow out of Leviticus? Things like Leviticus 18:22 that says homosexuality is wrong, but you don't also, you know, not wear mixed fibers and things like that. Well, we've seen right from the very beginning, the reason why we don't follow a big chunk of this is because Jesus Christ satisfies those sacrifices. So I didn't simply selectively choose Scripture to make that point. I went to a place in the New Covenant that is clearly working with these ideas right here in Leviticus. There's still more work to do, though, isn't there? So we now have this idea of priestly activity. So, well, why don't you follow that? Are you just sort of selectively choosing what you choose to follow in Leviticus? Maybe not the sacrifices, but what about all those priestly sacrifices? Well, let's take a look at those. We read about the consecration of the priests by Moses in chapter 8. This is the responsibility. These men have the responsibility to facilitate worship at the tabernacle. Remember, these laws are given to them after the Lord's presence has come down. These priests are set aside in order to facilitate the ministry that's happening at the tabernacle, where God's presence is. And in chapter 10, we get a read on their job description as the Lord speaks to Aaron. Aaron, remember, is Moses' brother. His family are the ones that are the ordained priests. And here's what they're told to do. Chapter 10, verse 10. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. In other words, guys, tell people what's holy as opposed to what's the everyday stuff. Make that clear for them. Teach that to them. Also, tell the people what's clean and what's unclean. That is, explain to the people what will need to be fixed in approaching the Lord at the tabernacle and what will not. Explain that for them. Help them see that. And this is not simply hygiene, the clean and the unclean. It's more than that. It's also not just sinful. It may not even be sinful. Some of these unclean things are very normal things that just happen. So, for instance, in Leviticus, it talks about how if a woman has a baby, she's unclean. I mean, there's nothing she'd do about that, right? So there's provision for her to get clean. So think of it this way, as we think about this distinction between clean and unclean. Imagine an American citizen that is not registered to vote. Okay. So in order to be an American and participate in what it means to be an American, to participate in the freedom of making your voice heard, you have to get registered to go and approach the toll booth, right? So that's what's going on here. In order for them to be registered or acceptable to go before the Lord, they got to get some things right and wrong. Doesn't mean that just because you're not registered to vote that you're somehow not American, right? So in the same way, unclean and clean doesn't mean that they're somehow not right with God or somehow not sinful. So what these things are doing is they're giving distinction about what needs to be had in order to be right, acceptable before the Lord. And the priest's job was to teach that, to facilitate that, and to facilitate the process to bring them into the holiness of God, be acceptable. And one of the most significant examples of the priestly role was the facilitating of the cleansing of sin in chapter 16. Once a year, these priests had to do this thing that was called the Day of Atonement. Among the priests was a high priest, which we already said is Aaron. He would make an atonement for his own sin, and then he would atone for the sins of the whole nations. So did you catch that distinction, guys? So what we saw in those first seven chapters, these are sacrifices for individuals. The Day of Atonement is the sacrifice for the nation of God's people. So chapter 16, verse 2, look at that. It says, the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, but before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat.
So the ark held the Ten Commandments, and inside the tabernacle was a veil that separated the ark from those who went inside. So in other words, think of this big tent, and when you went into the door, there was sort of this, we'll call it a waiting room, as it were. All right, and then there's another curtain, and the priest could only go inside that place, the Holy of Holies, one time a year. And sitting inside there was the ark. Maybe you've seen it on Raiders of the Lost Ark. All right, that thing, it's sitting there. It's gold, and it's got the mercy seat right there, the angel's wings pointing, and the presence of God sat in there. And God is giving instruction. And did you notice what he said to Aaron? He said, listen, you don't just sashay in here anytime you want. That's what he says, right? 16 verse 2. It's a pretty close paraphrase. You can come in here one time a year, and you got to come in here the way I say you do. That's how holy he is. We can't just sashay into the presence of God. He says you can come in here one time a year. The high priest would enter into that one time a year, and the Lord is saying to Aaron to be careful how you approach him. Then we look at verse 5 of chapter 16 on the Day of Atonement, understanding what these priests are to be doing. Verse 5 of chapter 16, and he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one for the Lord and the other for the lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. So Aaron offers a bull as a sin offering for himself and his house. Do you notice how that worked? Before he goes and makes atonement for others, he's got to get right with God himself. So he does that, and then this allows him to be clean to make an atonement for the nation of Israel. And he's got two goats, he casts the lot, and one of those goats would be killed, the blood would be taken into that Holy of Holies and spread in there to make an atonement, a killing of a, this is what the Hebrews is talking about, the blood of bulls and goats. All right, they would have to do that, and then the other one, the high priest would then come on that other goat and he would confess the sins of Israel. No doubt he would be there for a while. And he would place his hands on there, and as he would do it, then he would then hit the goat away and it would go off into the wilderness, symbolizing that God's people's sin has been cast aside. This is where the idea of scapegoat comes from. So this Day of Atonement screams the New Testament gospel, doesn't it? I mean, it is all over the place. We can see as clearly as anything the copy, using the words of Hebrews, or the shadow of the real thing that points to Christ. So as Hebrews told us, Christ was the high priest who entered into the heavenly veil. The heavenly veil. He offered up one offering for always because it was a heavenly one. And so through the blood of Christ, God's elect have their sins atoned for. And the scapegoat symbolizes how our sin has been put away. Isn't that comforting? It's been put away. And the reason why blood is used to atone is because, as it says in Leviticus 17:11, blood indicates life. That's why blood is being used so much. So the blood of Christ is the life of Christ that is laid down in order to give us life. Those who don't have the blood of Christ don't have true and eternal life. This is why we sing these strange songs about the blood, right? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, right? All these really strange songs about the, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn. Like, what are we singing? Because it's Jesus' blood that makes us holy, that gives us life, that gives us blessing. We need his blood. We need his life. Just like the nation of Israel did in the shadow back here in Leviticus. So in this way, the priests were the only ones who could meet with God and enter the veil. Only the high priest could go one time a year. They were the only ones. They were the ones that could facilitate the worship of God in his people. And likewise, they were the ones that were to learn the law and then teach it. So to summarize, the priest communed with God and then ministered him to others. And so why don't we have priests do all this stuff now? Why don't we follow these rules? Are we simply just selectively choosing the text of Leviticus to follow? No. As we just read, Christ was the great high priest who purchased our salvation. His blood gets imputed, or it gets transferred into the believer. And so now we who believe, God's blood is seen to cover us. Christ's blood is seen to cover us. We then get justified. We get his righteousness gets inside of us. It's not our righteousness. It's Jesus' righteousness. It gets transferred into us. It's gifted into us that believe. And so now we can be considered priests ourselves. This is exactly what the Apostle Peter was writing about in 1 Peter 2, 4, and 5. When he says this, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men." Christians are rejected by men. "A living stone rejected by men in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." I mean, can't you hear Leviticus all over his words? That's the New Testament. That's the New Covenant. He says that now we who believe, now we can be considered priests. In other words, the priests are now all who have trusted in Christ as Lord. We can now commune with God and minister him to others. And Jesus Christ is the one that makes this all possible, just as he promised. Do you remember that in Exodus 19? He's going to make them a kingdom of priests. Well, he did it. He accomplished it in Christ. And so once again, this isn't arbitrary sort of random Bible verses that we're picking in the New Testament. These are verses that are interacting with Leviticus, with the law as a whole. These are clear connections between the ministers of the New Covenant as they interact with the now fulfilled Old Covenant. And so we call this the priesthood of the believer. That every believer is, in a sense, a priest. That is, they can commune with God and then minister him to others. This is the good news of the gospel. We get to be with God. There's no better. I don't care what you hear in the world. There's no better news than that. We get to go in the veil and know him, delight him. "One thing I ask that I would seek, that I may dwell in his house forever." Psalm 27. And we get it. He's asking for it in Psalm 27. We get it that are in Christ. This is the good news that we get to be with God. So now, Scripture would tell you, Christian, that you are to submit to leaders, submit to pastors. But you, all Christians, have the ability in and of yourself to commune with God on your own. You don't need a priest to go in for you if you trust Christ. Because you have been reconciled to him. His righteousness has been given to you. You can be with him. And so the old covenant Leviticus points to the new covenant of Jesus Christ. We're reading about the shadows that find their fulfillment in Christ. The priestly laws of Leviticus point us to the ministry of Jesus Christ yet again. He is the one that not only makes us clean, he not only tells us what's clean and unclean, but he's the one that makes us clean. Have you ever asked yourself this question? When you read the New Testament, in particular the Gospels, you read about the life of Christ. How is it he can touch lepers? Leviticus says he can't. How is it he can say they can eat whatever they want? Leviticus says you can't. Jesus Christ is the one that makes us clean. He is the one that was fulfilling the old covenant. And he himself was God in the flesh. And so in his touching the leper, because he is clean, he makes it clean. That's how he can do that. He was holy in himself, and so he was able to make clean what was unclean. He wasn't corrupted in touching a leper because he was God in the flesh. Yet his touching the leper was the thing that made the leper clean. And so, Christian, he has touched your heart to make you clean, pure. And so what does the Day of Atonement, friend, rival in your life as a Christian? Is there something that the Day of Atonement is competing with in your life? Is there something in your life that seems better than the Day of Atonement when Jesus Christ was crushed for your sin? Oh, there need not be. Are we going to be the one leper that, having been cleansed in ourselves, comes back to Jesus and praises and worships at his feet? Or will we be the other nine that goes and just neglects him? Are we going to be so thankful that we've gained access to the praise of our God? Are we going to be more interested in gaining the praise of people? Which one are you more tempted by? Which one do you want more? Be a priest to the world, Christian. Be a priest to the world. Go to others and bring them to your great high priest, so that they too might know the joy of what it means to be forever clean. And I assure you, Christian, there are people in your lives that long to be clean. They just don't know how. They don't know how to get clean. They've probably got confused messages. And so your responsibility as a priest is to take them, like Aaron did, having been cleansed yourself, and then bring them to the tabernacle and show them that the lamb was slain. Trust the lamb so that you too might be clean. That's your job as a priest. Take them to the high priest and let him facilitate cleanliness. That is, have them to trust Christ. Let them see what Christ has done in making atonement and making payment for sin. And when they do and they believe, they will be made holy, which is what this final section is about. Really what the whole book is about, as I've mentioned before, but there's this strong emphasis on the holiness of God in the last chapters. Take a look at Leviticus 19. Verse 1. He's going to tell us God's people have to be holy as he is. So listen to this. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel, and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God.'" A little sort of shorthand for the Ten Commandments. "Be holy as I am holy." The word holy in the book of Leviticus is used 80 times, 80 times. Well more than any other book in the Bible. 80 times. So let's go back and review what I've said so far. So atonement, priest, and holy. Those three words are used overwhelmingly more than any other book in the Bible. This should give us a hint as to what this book is about. So when the Bible says that God is holy, what he means is two things. You heard Tessa pray it. It means that he is transcendent, that he is separate, that he's different from us. He's not somehow a bigger, better version of humanity. No, he is different. He is separate. He is holy. He is spirit. He is set apart. And then secondly, he is pure. That is, he's clean. He's never done wrong. So God says to Israel, "You must be holy as I am. You must be separate and pure like me." And Peter writes that in his own epistle, that we too today have to be holy, have to be set apart, have to be clean like him. And some of you are going, "Well, I can't do that." Exactly. That's the point of the law. You can't do it. That's why God sent his son to be the goat, to be the lamb for your sin. And so all these commands are coming to the Israelites because they're getting ready to enter the land that God had promised to Abraham, where they're going to set up this theocracy. Look at chapter 18, Leviticus 18, 24 to 25. You've got to be holy as I am holy. And here's, we see these things come together. Look at this. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things. This is sort of a summarization of everything from the first 18 chapters. All that stuff. He says, don't make for yourselves unclean by any of this stuff that we've mentioned. For by all these, the nations I'm driving out before you have become unclean. And the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. Isn't that great imagery? So what the Lord just said is the people you're going in to replace have done the opposite of all this stuff that I told you to do. And because they have, they've defiled, or they've made that whole land, that whole geographic region unclean. And so you have to do the opposite of what they have done. You have to be separate. While they were unclean, you have to be clean. You have to be holy. Why is that? Because their ultimate job description is to mediate God to the world. To display him to the world. To tell the world the greatness of his name. To display his character. God is very, very serious about the holiness of his people. And what he is saying to them when he says that they must be holy is this. He is telling them they have to be distinct from the world. There's got to be something that's different about them. And it's not just bumper stickers and bracelets, right? It's got to be something different, fundamentally different. They are not to give into all of their sin and just live how they want to live. It's not separate. That's what the world does. And so as God's treasured possession, God has instructed them with all of these laws to establish this geopolitical entity, this theocracy, this state, to establish a sort of country that would be different. Remember, that's the context of the book. He tells them in chapter 18, verse 28, that just as the land will vomit out their enemies, that if they don't get this right, the Lord's going to vomit them out too. God's very serious about his holiness. Now, he says this because he has staked everything on Israel to display his glory. He's put all his chips in on them. And we know, how's it going already? Not so good. But he says, you don't get this right, I'll vomit you out just like I vomit those dudes out. So the Lord goes on to establish all of these festivals in the end that would help them thrive and remember what the Lord has done for them. But he warns them over and over again, if you don't display my glory, I will vomit you out. I'm going to kick you out, just like I did Adam and Eve. Here we have the seamless one redemptive plan in the Bible. That if you disobey, then I'm going to kick you out just like I kicked Adam and Eve out. Back in Genesis, y'all remember that a few weeks ago? Now most of us know how this is going to turn out, right? The people of God do conquer. They do a lot of the stuff that God tells them to do. But oftentimes when they do it not so much because they really want to, but because they have to. And so the Lord does vomit them out. And the physical country of God's people fails. Not because God fails, but because his people fail. And yet the Savior, the promise of a Savior remains. And that's what the prophets are waiting on. When you read the prophets, they're waiting on that because they're watching. They've got a front row seat. This isn't going well. God's going to have to save us. He said he's going to send this guy. He's going to crush the head of the serpent. We're going to have to look for him because all this stuff, it ain't going well. That theocracy fails. God does not fail. He's going to make it right. He is always faithful to his faithless people. And he will still. He's not even giving up on the land. We'll get to that in a second. So God sends his. Here, you ready? Here comes the answer. God sends his son to tabernacle, to live amongst his people again. Third time. And this time he gets it right. Well, God's always getting it right. But this time it's not going to fail. God sends his son to tabernacle, to live amongst his people again. And Jesus Christ was that tabernacle. And he prophesied that he would tear down the temple and raise it again in 3 days. What in the world is he talking about? That's what the people back then were saying. What in the world is he talking about? This thing, it took years to build this thing. What Jesus was saying was he was the tabernacle. He was the temple. He was the presence of God. There's no longer going to be this geopolitical state whose city revolved around a building. Instead, in the new covenant, the kingdom of God was going to revolve around him, around Jesus. When Jesus said that he would tear down the temple and in 3 days raise it up again, he was referencing the new order of orientation around Christ the King and the kingdom that he was setting up, a new kingdom that was not going to be divided by a particular plot of land. And upon his death on the cross, what happened? You heard Chris preach this back just a few weeks ago. What happened upon Jesus' death on the cross? That the veil at the temple, the one that I told you about, that only the priest could enter in once a year, that veil gets torn from the top. Don't you love the specificity of the Bible? From the top down to the bottom. Why is that important? Why would the author let you know how some piece of carpet tore apart? Because when Jesus Christ died, and that little really big detail came in, what the scripture was saying, what God was saying is there's now no more division. There's now no more this separation of this wall. Now those that have the Christ, that have the atoning lamb sacrifice, those now, you don't have to be some great high priest because there's now no longer this geopolitical entity. Now those that have Christ, they can just go right on in and be with God. That's what that text is saying. There's a new world order in the setting up of the kingdom of God. Isn't that what Jesus taught all the time? That it's now no longer one central place, but it's scattered throughout because he was the tabernacle. And so now by grace through faith in Christ's atoning work, God would send his spirit to take up residence, not in a building made by man, no, but in the hearts of men and women that trust him. And now we become the tabernacle. Now we become the presence of God is dwelling within us. And so this is why Paul would conclude of believers. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells within you? Now with the tearing of the veil and the spread of God's people. Hear me. All of those civil laws pertaining to shellfish and mixed fibers, they no longer apply. Because God's people were no longer relegated to a geopolitical entity. There are now no longer civil laws needed for a theocratic state. Now God's people will spread all over the globe to display his glory. As people forever clean because they have been touched by the clean Christ. But, you knew that was coming. But, there was a morality that needed to remain in order to display God's glory to the world. He couldn't just say, sort of, do what you want now. The morality, that is the character, that's the enduring thing that never changes. The character of God remains. That's the thing that has to be obeyed to display his glory into the world. And so that's why Jesus would go on to teach and command the Ten Commandments to be obeyed. Not to get right with him, but in order to display God all over the world. And so the moral law remains from Leviticus to be obeyed because it was the expression of the character of God. The moral law doesn't change. So our exaltation of Christ through our obedience as holy people displays his glory to the world. Leviticus was a shadow. It was establishing a geopolitical place that failed and is no more. But God did not give up. He sent his son to build a kingdom that would never fail. That's why Jesus was able to say that he would build his church and the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. This time, and what he was saying is, those first two times, it didn't go so well. But because I came down and made the sacrifice myself, it's not going to go wrong. You can't stop it. And so this time, unlike Eden and Israel, he would come down. He would fulfill the law for us. He calls those he redeemed to still reflect him, but not as a civil state, but as a people forever cleaned by an eternal lamb who then scatters his people to live all over the world. And so what do we find? In both the First Testament and the Second Testament, or the Old Testament and the New Testament, there is both continuity and discontinuity. Both. And so Jesus fulfills all the sacrifices by being the perfect sacrifice for us. Jesus fulfills all the ceremonial or priestly laws by being the great high priest for us. Thirdly, Jesus fulfills all the civil laws for because he himself was clean. And he touched us and then scatters his people. And because he has done this, he shares his righteousness with those who trust him in order that they may be empowered by the Spirit to then obey the moral law that endures. And in this way, his people will display his glory into all the world. And we wait for the day when Christ will return. And the kingdom of God will no longer be this thing that is spiritual only. We will see it by sight. And you know what Revelation says about that day? Guess what will not be there? Revelation 21 makes this crystal clear. That on that day, when Christ returns and the kingdom of God does once more becomes this perfect city that you can see, one that will be right forever, the one thing that sits in the middle of those people, text goes out of its ways to say, is there will be no temple. There'll be no tabernacle. Why? For, as Revelation 21 says, the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And it goes on to say in the very next verse, that's why there's no need of sun or moon, because the glory of Christ will shine. That beautiful. That's the day we wait for. We didn't simply selectively choose scriptures of the Bible to sort of come up with what we think is true and what's not true. If you don't understand that Christ is the centerpiece of this book, you won't understand that he is the center of this world. And if you don't understand that he's the center of this book and this world, then you will not know how to read this. And you will then not know how to display God's glory. And if you don't know how to display God's glory, then you won't know how to live, and you will have this emptiness inside you. Does anybody here have emptiness tonight? Christ is the center. If you understand and learn how to see Jesus Christ, the perfect atonement, the perfect lamb that fulfills the law, you will not understand what it means to live. But God in his infinite kindness has made a way for us. If you don't have that gift, please trust him tonight that you might walk into the veil with confidence, not of your own, but because of Jesus. I asked a young man that I discipled. I said, when you die and go to heaven, and God asks you, why should you enter into my kingdom? I asked him, what would you say? And he had a great answer. He said, my first answer would be, you should not let me in here. That's right. That's a good answer. But I trust Jesus. And because of the sacrifice of Jesus, I don't trust myself. I don't deserve this. But I can enter the veil because of the blood of my Savior, of whom completes me. Let's pray to him. Oh, Father, our minds cannot even begin to comprehend your holiness. I mean, how could a people sinful live and not die with you living at the center of them? How thankful we are, God, that there is no more sacrifices that need to be made. How thankful we are, Father, that we don't have this civil law that we no longer have to follow because Jesus Christ has touched our hearts and he declares all things clean because he himself is clean. How thankful we are that our great high priest went into the veil and made an atonement for our sin that we too might go in and then mediate your glory into all the world. Oh God, how thankful we are that the Old Testament, and in particular the book of Leviticus, is not something that we sort of trash, that we don't need anymore. But God, it shows us the depth, the beauty of your holiness and our need for a Savior. And we claim him. And we claim him. We thank you, God, that you made a way for us because we needed it so desperately. Oh, what kind of God are you that you would do this for sinners like us? We love you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.